First Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that we should always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that we have. It is my fervent desire as a pastor, as your pastor, to equip you in your knowledge of God's word so that you are always prepared to give that defense. Loving Jesus not only with your whole heart, but with your mind, so that we are prepared to fulfill the Great Commission, going amongst all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and making disciples who then make disciples. I personally would argue that the best way to fulfill that is to have you meditating daily in God's word, to know it, to find your life immersed in it. But if you're going to make a defense of your faith by depending upon the words that are in this very book, then on occasion you need to be able to make a defense of this book and the words that are in it. And if you were to ask me, if you were to ask many conservative theologians, what they'll tell you is the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God. I stand on that. I hope that you do too. But at the same time, if you were to allow me a slightly deeper conversation with that, what I would say is that the original manuscripts that were given, we refer to them as autographs, the original autographs as breathed out by God through the hands of a human writer, they were perfect and without error. But the early church, recognizing their value, almost immediately set out to copy those messages so that they could be distributed. The original message was perfect, divinely given. Unfortunately, the human hand that copies that message again and again and again sometimes isn't as perfect. Spelling errors happen. Sometimes people think there's a better way to phrase something, and so they might change a word order around. There are inadvertent discrepancies that come on up. They're called variants. And so here I am telling you that this is the inspired and errant word of God, but at the same time I'm telling you that there might be some differences from what was originally given from the word of God. And so at some point you have to say, Aaron, are you crazy? Are you drinking the Kool-Aid? What's going on? Why do you stand up here with such faith and boldly proclaim that we should hold this book as the word of God, even as you are saying we don't have the originals, and so there might be differences? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the reason why we can do that is a science called textual criticism. It is the process whereby the oldest manuscripts that can be found are located and reviewed, and these variants pop up because we compare the originals. The oldest fragment of John's gospel dates back to the early 2nd century. A nearly intact version of John's gospel exists back to 200 AD. So we can go way back to find out what those documents look like. And by comparing what's similar and what's different, these scholars are able to filter their way back so that they are now certain that they have 99% of the original content as it was provided. But there are still areas that may or may not be. Now, if you've got your Bible, if you had that open while Anne was reading, hopefully you saw something, and our Blue Pew Bibles have this note. The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part after John 7:36, John 21:25, Luke 21:38, or Luke 24:53. Do me a favor, if you have a Bible that doesn't have that notation in it, stop using it. Because I want you all to know when we agree, we agree. And when there are issues that are potential variances, I want you to know that. I want you to know that this is not a new debate. The church fathers back in the 4th century were preaching on these verses, but at the same time recognizing that they weren't in some of the oldest copies. And so, as your pastor, I'm faced with the dilemma, how do I preach about a verse or series of verses that may or may not be scripture? Well, the first thing I do is I call to you the possibility that they are not. At the same time, I recognize that for 1700 years at least, the church has recognized the value of these verses. And I think we can look at them and say, regardless of whether or not they are scripture, and I tend to say they are not, they still have value. And so I want to look at them. And I want to look at them suggesting that there are 4 key areas that we should look at in these messages. And we're going to see where those same messages pop up in other places in scripture. So the very first thing I want you to note is that the religious elites are trying to trap Jesus. It's stated pretty clearly in verse number 6. Verse 6 says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So let there be no confusion about what they're trying to do. The religious elite thought Jesus was trouble all along. They wanted to get rid of him, and they were bringing this particular example of sin as a way of trying to trap him. Why is this significant in these verses? Well, that particular sin, the sin of adultery, in Leviticus 20, verse 10, calls for the execution of those involved in adultery, the taking of life. Jerusalem, however, and all of Israel is at this moment occupied by Rome. And Rome has given the Jews great leeway in how to govern themselves, but it has said, you do not have the right to take life. We, as the premier authority, are the only ones who can do that. So they're bringing to Jesus, in a way of trapping him, a woman caught in adultery, a woman who, according to the law of Moses, should be executed. And they're saying, what say you, Jesus? Who's the real power here? Are you going to go with the law of Moses, or are you going to kowtow to the Roman elite? This was a trap. This was a trap that completely disregarded the fact that there were human beings involved in this trap. It's a trap that completely disregarded the fact that it takes two to tango, doesn't it? You can't commit adultery with yourself. And if they were caught in the act, where's the man? Why was it the woman alone brought before? These are some real considerations that tell you ultimately about the depravity of the mind that's trying to trap Jesus. We will trample on human beings for the sake of trying to trap Jesus. Well, big point. Beautifully portrayed in these verses, do we see other examples in Scripture of efforts to trap Jesus in his own words or in his own thinking? And most of you know, absolutely, you do. In fact, if we were to flip to Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 starting, you'd read this. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the ways of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? So clearly we can look at this first point that they were trying to trap Jesus, and we can find that occurring in other places in Scripture. We don't have to depend on these verses in John for us to understand the mindset of those in power amongst the Jewish religious leaders. The second thing I want you to look at is, how does Jesus respond to this report of sin? Well, we see that the very first thing Jesus does as they're bringing this woman up is he's just bending over writing in the sand. This is one of these things that people love to speculate on. What was he writing? We don't know. We may not know even when we get to heaven. We may not be able to find out. People have speculated, and if somebody's trying to build a sermon on what he was writing, I suggest that you go to a different sermon because the Bible gives us no information. So don't go there. But what is important is how Jesus does ultimately respond when he stands up. Because he says, he who is without sin, may he cast the first stone. And I want you to recognize that when Jesus says that, what he is not doing is he is not condoning what the woman did. He is not declaring that she is innocent of what she did. In fact, what Jesus is saying is, yeah, she is guilty. She is 100% guilty. I make no bones about that. And if anybody would know, it would be the one who knows everything. So Jesus makes no attempt to say anything other than she is guilty. But when he says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, what he's also saying is that you are all guilty too. Do we see that thought played out in the rest of Scripture? Absolutely. From Jesus' mouth, Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 19, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? None is good but God alone. Now, in case you're a little unclear as to the extent to which Jesus is referring to the sinful nature of man, I'm going to draw Paul in. Because in his great writing to the church in Rome, in chapter 3, verse 23, Paul puts it bluntly. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only one who could have cast that first stone against that woman that day was Jesus himself. Everybody else was guilty. So that's how Jesus responds to that first sin. And we see that acknowledgement that all are sinners in other places in Scripture. No new theological point brought in, but a wonderful way of expressing it. The third thing to point out, how does Jesus respond to the sinner? This is a fascinating one. He says to her, where'd everybody go? Why isn't anyone throwing a stone at you? Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. A very important point for you all to understand. Jesus is now sitting upon the throne in heaven. And in that seat, he will judge. He will condemn. There will be those who come before him who are going to be destined to the lake of fire. And there will be those who come before him who will be welcomed into his kingdom. In that seat, Jesus will condemn. But so long as we have breath in our lungs and are in this world, he doesn't. He extends to us in his holiness, compassion. He extends to us mercy and an opportunity. But at the same time, Jesus makes us aware of the fact that we need forgiveness for our sins. That we are sinners who need to be saved by his grace and grace alone. So his unwillingness to condemn this woman should never be taken as his desire to condone what she was doing. It was recognition that she was in the same state that we all are in. We are sinners who need to be saved by grace. Jesus refused to fall for this trap, that what this woman was being singled out for was anything worse than what anybody else was doing. In fact, he saw her as a pawn in somebody else's far more evil play. And so he offered up forgiveness. Do we see that anywhere else in Scripture? Yes, we do. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 9. Starting at verse 9, we see this. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table of the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's face it. There was none righteous, no, not one, when Jesus came to the earth. Everybody that Jesus encountered was a sinner, then and now. It's just some don't think we need to be saved from our sin because some don't think our sin is that bad if we think we sin at all. We think we are righteous and that Jesus is really necessary for those who are the worst of these. And I'm certainly better than that. Unfortunately, those are the people who need Jesus the most. They just tend to be blind to it. But Jesus will extend his hand to any. And praise God that he has. The fourth point that I want us to take out of this is the expectation of a transformation. There's this pithy little statement. To know and not do is to not know. I know, I like little pithy things like that. But what Jesus says to this woman is, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. You were brought to me, caught in the stage of sin that could kill you. I forgive you. But understand that in my outpouring of mercy and the outpouring of my love, the outpouring of my grace, what I expect is you will not do it again." Jesus loves us so much that he will meet us where we are, but he will not leave us there. And he expects us to be changed. And this is that people get so caught up in the love of Jesus, not willing to condemn this woman, that they forget that final few words, "Go and sin no more." Jesus wants to transform us. Jesus expects that if we truly understand who it is that we are dealing with, that we will desire to be transformed because we had a real encounter with Christ our Lord. And oh, by the way, that goes for wherever he finds you. I'm going to go to Luke for this one, but I'm going back to that tax collector. Let me read to you this exchange, starting in chapter 19, verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to the house to be a guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Zacchaeus giving us a beautiful example beyond these contested words in John's gospel. That a life that is truly touched by Jesus is a life born anew. A heart that is transformed, a mind that can see clearly, eyes that are open, ears that can hear, a heart that yearns for Jesus and for God's righteousness. Zacchaeus was transformed that day, and Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house." The expectation that Jesus has is when you have this encounter with him, you shall be transformed and your life will reflect it. And he expects that so much that he's willing to fill you with the Holy Spirit so that your life can bear forth the fruit of the Spirit, displaying this transformed life. And so we've been looking at these passages, these contested verses, whether or not they deserve to be in the Bible. I remain convinced that these are verses that we could rightly pull right out of Scripture, and it wouldn't change the Bible at all. But I think we also need to recognize that for more than 1,700 years, starting with the church fathers and then with the church in general, there has been this acknowledgement that if these aren't words inspired by God, they perhaps represent one of the greatest sermon illustrations possible for what happens when compassion meets holiness in the person of Jesus Christ amidst sinners. For that reason alone, it's valuable to us as it was valuable to them. It helps us to see clearly, by means of an illustration, the greatest sermon illustration ever provided, about the heart that Jesus has for the lost. It's a heart that he wants us to have too. And so, no, pulling these verses out won't change our theology. Might make it a little bit more challenging for us to pull them all together in one neat package. But it is indeed a reminder of who Jesus truly is and who he wants all of us to be. Sinners that come to the throne of grace and are transformed by it. You fit that description yet? If not, come up afterwards and we'll have a conversation. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.